Galatians chapter 3 and verses 1 to 5. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is Christ crucified and the blessings of the Spirit. Christ crucified and the blessings of the Spirit. Last week we were looking at the last two verses of the previous chapter under the theme, "This is my beloved," that the people of God have a Saviour of whom they can speak because they trust in him and love him and know him. And we noted the great change in the past. The apostle says there in verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, or I have been crucified with Christ. It's the idea of something that has happened in the past but which has a continuing effect. And it refers to the death of the sin-dominated man, not the removal of all sin. The term "the old man" is used by the apostle elsewhere, not of sin in the sense of the sinful nature in general, but in the sense of the unregenerate man under the dominion and tyranny, the unrestrained tyranny of sin. And that man is crucified, he says. And the case of Saul of Tarsus, the apostle Paul, that sin-dominated man had been particularly conspicuous in showing the pride of self-righteousness, and that pride-dominated self-righteous man has been crucified. And the effect of that work of the Spirit is a willingness to depend on Christ, and this is the first evidence of the work of the Spirit in the new birth, a willingness to depend utterly upon the Saviour. And then we saw the present life of the apostle, the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God, that Christ was living in him by the Spirit, that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, and it is a life lived in the flesh, that is, in this body which is subject to frailty and mortality on account of sin. The outward man perisheth, but the inward man is renewed day by day. And it is a life of faith in the Son of God. The Christian has peace with God, and he seeks through Christ that grace to help in the time of need, that strengthening to walk in the ways of holiness, that the pursuit of holiness is not divorced from faith in Christ. And then we saw the source of redemption applied, that the apostle says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is redemption accomplished by Christ that is applied by his Spirit in regeneration and bringing to faith in Christ and forgiveness of sin and the pursuit of holiness. Paul had been loved by the Son of God, and the Son of God had given himself for him. The Lord Jesus was still the Son of God when he gave himself. We noted that at no point were there only two persons in the Trinity. There are always three. And the Lord Jesus was the Son of God when he gave himself. But he gave himself in his human nature, so that it was a divine person giving himself in his human nature. A divine nature cannot suffer, but a divine person suffered in his human nature. And he gave himself for the apostle. That is, as the substitute, bearing the guilt of sin. The people of God can say, like the apostle, "For he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Then we saw from verse 21 that there is no alternative. He says, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. I do not set aside this gospel of grace in order to embrace an attempt at righteousness by the law." This is teaching us what is called the absolute consequent necessity of the atonement, that as a consequence of the fall, there is an absolute necessity of the atonement in order for sinners to be accepted before God. And therefore we reject dispensationalism, multi-faith. We reject all forms of non-Christian religion and Judaism, unbelieving Judaism, and all religion other than that which teaches that salvation is in Christ and justification is by faith in him alone. And you see here that the apostle speaks evidently with great fervor that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And now in chapter 3 he immediately exhorts the Galatians, "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth?" His fervency comes to expression in ardent remonstration. "O foolish Galatians," foolish not in the sense of low intelligence, but in not using their intelligence in a godly to godly purpose by the Spirit in pursuit of the truth as it is in Jesus. They were as bewitched, not necessarily literally under a sorcerer's spell, but the term was used in a general way in Greek then as it is in English now, but as if under some spell of delusion from Satan, certainly. And they were mesmerized into listening to a false gospel. How could they be so foolish? What had happened here? And the apostle is deeply stirred for them, because he cared whether they cleave to the true gospel or not. The doctrine of election and reprobation that the apostle, under the inspiration of the Spirit, elsewhere clearly teaches did not cause him to shrug his shoulders concerning the Galatians. He did not say, "Well, the elect will be kept, and those who finally apostatize will only in so doing demonstrate the fact that they were not elected." Although that is true, he cared about them. He had a compassion. He travailed for them. Because Christians, and especially ministers, should have a love to the souls of men. And they should have a love to the professing Church of God, even without infallible knowledge of who is regenerate and who are the elect of God. They should travail and seek the true welfare of men. And so he deals with them as professing Christians, desiring to see them cleaving to the Lord and to his truth, not being either temporarily derailed or finally ruined. He was not indifferent. Now let's look at the content more closely. First of all, Christ alone. Christ alone. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you?" The last verse of the previous chapter has stressed that the justification by faith in Christ and justification by works were mutually exclusive doctrines. The former is true and the latter is false. There can be no merging of these two doctrines. And that Christ's atoning death was futile and meaningless if righteousness could be attained by the works of the law. But they had learned and heard the true gospel of a necessary and accomplished Redeemer. The Galatians were foolish because their listening to this falsehood could not be excused, that they hadn't heard the true gospel. And so the apostle says that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. What excuse could be offered when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, had evidently been set forth among them and openly displayed, clearly portrayed, as if crucified in their presence? And the clamor for pictures in the past and for drama in the present is symptomatic of the decline in apostolic preaching. It was through Paul's preaching that Christ was set forth, Christ crucified. It was through Paul's preaching that they beheld Christ and his death and the way of salvation in him. They didn't need Rome's helps to devotion. The preaching, so-called, the preaching set forth Christ. And it was through preaching, the apostles' preaching, that they beheld the Savior and his death and the way of salvation in him. And so clearly had this been set forth that it was as if he were crucified in their very midst. And so they were without excuse for listening to another gospel. We must notice here then the centrality of Christ and his cross in biblical preaching. That biblical preaching must constantly and have this as its dominant message. The Savior, his person and his redeeming work. 1 Corinthians 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Sinners must have Christ set before them, his person and his work, his death, his suffering, his atonement must be set before sinners, for they must look upon him who was pierced and mourn for him as one that mourneth for an only son. And therefore he must be set forth in his completeness as the Redeemer and all-sufficient Savior, the one who is able to save sinners. And it is a false legalism that tells men to repent without setting forth Christ and exhorting them to apprehend the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. No one ever repented first and then looked upon Christ. No one, not one sinner from the fall of man ever repented and then looked upon Christ. There is no such thing as sinners repenting without apprehending the mercy of God in Christ. It never has and never will happen. It is men's duty to repent, yet we do not do it except by the Spirit renewing our hearts and causing us to look upon Christ and seeing his sufficiency to save, and therefore we loathe our abominations and turn from them. So my Christ must be set forth as the object of faith, without hedging, without blurring. The way to Christ must not be hedged up. Man's inability is within, but the offer of the gospel is unrestricted to sinners. Man's inability on account of his depravity does not alter the fact that Christ must be lifted up before sinners as the Savior. And moreover, The truth in him is to be obeyed. Who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Men are to be told clearly, plainly, that Christ is the Savior, and that they are commanded, and that they must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And so Christ must be lifted up in the gospel. "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." He is an ensign for the nations, for the people. And the trumpet must give no uncertain sound as to Christ as the Savior who receives sinners. So that the gospel must be so preached that if men are blinded, it is because the God of this world hath blinded their minds, that the election hath obtained it and the rest were blinded. But the apostle in 2 Corinthians 4 is making the point that the blindness of their minds was not because he had not openly and fully and freely declared the gospel to them. So then, Christ alone. But then secondly, faith alone. Faith alone. Verse 2. "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" It was in connection with the preaching of the gospel that the Holy Spirit worked in regeneration. Because although the Spirit of God renews the heart sovereignly and man is passive, it is a renewing of the heart that causes the belief of the truth, so that it is in the context of the preaching of the truth that the work of regeneration takes place. In other words, God does not regenerate without any truth for the renewed heart to lay hold of in faith. And it was after they believed that they entered into the conscious enjoyment of the blessings of the Spirit. Ephesians 1 verse 13. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." We may compare here Acts 2 and verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." And this is referring to the conscious enjoyment of the blessings of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in bringing the sinner to faith in Christ is clearly taught in the Scriptures. But in following faith, there is the conscious enjoyment, the assurance, the sealing of the Spirit, and so on. Like the term salvation and the term eternal life, so also the receiving of the Spirit. Some passages, if superficially understood, can seem to be giving an Arminian construction, as if faith comes first and then the work of the Spirit. But the answer lies in the fact that the Scriptures refer both to the work of the Spirit as the cause of faith, and then the conscious enjoyment of the blessings of the Spirit that follow faith. And that's why there are passages which refer to the reception of the Spirit or the sealing of the Spirit as a result of faith. Not because there is not a sovereign work of regeneration that is the cause of faith, but because that's not what is in view in that particular passage. The same is true, as we said, of such terms as salvation. The word salvation is used of God's sovereign work of regeneration, and it's also used of those blessings, of those saving blessings which follow faith. So you have, according to his own mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that being justified by faith, and so on. There, the term salvation is used of the divine initiative, and yet there are also those passages, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, because following faith we enter into the blessing of justification, and so on. So that salvation can be used in of various aspects, and is used indeed even of final glorification, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. The same is true of the terms like life and eternal life. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and in sins. There it's referring to the infusion of life in the depraved sinner's heart, so that he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there is that life-giving power of the Spirit that causes faith, and then there is the conscious enjoyment of life in fellowship with God, which follows faith. And that is why there are passages that speak of the reception of the Spirit as following faith. And this first experience of the Holy Spirit was also the beginning of the first fruit of its effects in sanctification, which goes on to the end. In other words, it is as a result of the renewing of the Spirit bringing us to faith in the Saviour that the pursuit of genuine holiness from the heart begins. And it was as the truth was preached and received in faith in Christ that the miraculous gifts of the Spirit were bestowed. Verse 5, he therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Those authenticating gifts, miraculous gifts, which were bestowed on the apostolic church prior to the completion of the scriptures. He says, how did they come? Was it under the preaching of the gospel and the belief of the truth? Or was it as a result of an endeavor to earn acceptance with God through the works of the law? And the answer is that it was through the hearing of faith. It was as the apostles preached the truth, and as that truth was received, that the Lord bestowed the miraculous gifts necessary at that time upon the church. Now it's true that there was a particular outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 upon the Jewish church, and upon the Samaritan believers in Acts 8, and upon the Gentile Ephesians in Acts 19:1-7, to mark off the New Testament church in all its branches as having entered the administration of the exalted Christ and the greater abundance of the Spirit. But the norm thereafter for the reception of the miraculous gifts of the Spirit was that under apostolic preaching they were received by those who were converted to Christ. And the baptism of the Spirit was something that took place at conversion. So 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So that every believer is addressed as someone baptized by one Spirit into one body. And the miraculous gifts of the apostolic age were not the result of some subsequent special experience as a norm. And it was under apostolic preaching and the belief of the truth that these miraculous gifts were bestowed. But the apostles' focus here is on the fact that these gifts were bestowed, these gifts of the Spirit were bestowed in connection with the belief of the gospel of grace through faith in Christ and not through trying to be justified by works. In other words, God gave the authenticating signs as the apostles, as his infallible spokesmen, as they preached. These authenticating signs were bestowed upon the believers in connection with the true gospel, the Apostle Paul's gospel. These gifts authenticated Paul as a true apostle of Jesus Christ, preaching the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. So as the Lord Jesus preached, he performed miracles. As the apostles preached in his name, they not only performed miracles, but miraculous gifts were bestowed upon those who professed the faith. They were always connected with the ministry of the apostles. But the point is that the authenticating gifts bestowed upon the Galatians were bestowed upon them to authenticate the preaching of the gospel of grace. So all the blessings of the Spirit came in connection with the gospel of grace, not the message of the Judaizers. Thirdly, grace alone. Grace alone. Verse 3 and 4. Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He's saying that all the blessings of the Spirit were bestowed in connection with the gospel of Christ, not the message of the Judaizers. And here in these verses, he's saying that there is a contrast between life in the Spirit and self-righteousness. It is the Holy Spirit who enables a sinner to trust Christ, and who then enables him through faith in Christ to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness, and indeed to endure affliction for the gospel, which verse 4 seems to be referring to. Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? Some take that word suffered as simply meaning experienced and referring to the same things, the experience of the blessings of the Spirit. And they say it's out of context that it should refer to afflictions for the gospel. But the normal usage of the term is in the negative sense of enduring affliction. And it isn't out of context. The Galatians were told in Acts 14:22 that through much tribulation they must enter the kingdom of God. And so the apostle is saying, here are the blessings bestowed through the true gospel. Here are the afflictions you've endured for the sake of this gospel. Was it all for nothing? Having seemingly started out on this path, would they now finish the journey by the flesh? The flesh here is used of fallen man aside from the grace of God. And man apart from the grace of God in Christ, he cannot be justified, nor can he be sanctified in the slightest degree. The flesh, man's man as he is after the fall by nature, he can neither make himself accepted with God, nor can he make himself in the slightest degree holy. Whoever made one inch of progress in true holiness by his own strength rather than by the Spirit enabling him through faith in Christ to turn from sin. Rather, apart from the Spirit of God working faith in Christ in us, we never have the slightest holiness in us at all. None. The flesh, what we are by nature, can neither bring justification or sanctification, nor can it contribute to either. So was all their suffering for the gospel? Was it for nothing? Surely not. The apostle is hopeful of them. You'll find that he constantly refers to them as brethren, even when he's struggling. Verse 19 of chapter 4, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. But then in verse 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And chapter 5 verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Chapter 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. He hasn't given up hope of these Galatians. He is optimistic, but he's troubled, he's concerned. Justification, deliverance from the guilt of sin. Sanctification, deliverance from the presence and practice of sin. These are of grace by the Spirit through faith in Christ Jesus. Well now, some applications. First of all, Rome has denied Christ's merits as the ground of justification and faith as the sole instrument by which those merits are imputed to us. The Protestant Reformation was necessary, and its stance against Rome is necessary today. It was not a mistake then, and the continuance of the distinction between biblical Protestantism and the falsehood of Roman Catholicism is as necessary now as ever it was. It is fashionable to see the Protestant Reformation either as much ado about nothing then, or as necessary then, but now things have changed. They have not changed. They've got worse as far as Rome is concerned. It was in response to the Protestant Reformation that Rome, in the Counter-Reformation, the Council of Trent, explicitly anathematized the doctrines of the gospel and those who hold them. And that has never been revoked. And all appearance of benign disposition towards biblical Christianity are cosmetic and superficial and deceptive. And so the necessity for a biblical Protestant Reformed witness against Romanism is as necessary now as it ever was. Secondly, two-tier Christianity must be rejected. Two-tier Christianity must be rejected. We are to continue as we began, always depending on Christ for righteousness, and always looking to him for grace to be holy. And we must watch our souls here, lest we lose our first love. Our acceptance before God is as much through dependent on Christ's merits now as it ever was. We do not outgrow the truth of justification by faith which is in Christ Jesus. And nor is there any route by which to pursue holiness other than through faith in Christ Jesus and walking in the truth of the gospel. There is no earned special experience which brings a shortcut to holiness. There is the walk of faith in Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. At Colossae, it seems there were those who were teaching that trusting Christ, becoming a Christian, that was all right as a start, but you needed something different, some special knowledge, not rooted in Christ, in order to make real headway. But the apostle says, no, in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. As you have received him, so be built up in him, rooted and built up in him, walk ye in him. So that means that daily we come to God seeking acceptance through the merits of the Savior, and seeking grace through union with Christ to walk in new obedience. The essence of the Christian life is the same from beginning to end. Thirdly, it is the true gospel alone that the Holy Spirit of God owns with his blessing. It is the true gospel alone that the Holy Spirit of God owns with his blessing. Any claim of the Spirit's working that is not in connection with the gospel of grace in Christ is a spurious claim. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He owns the truth. He convinces of the truth. And while various heretical charlatans find it easy to talk about what God is doing and the confidence with which people talk about the working of the Spirit is sometimes quite shocking. The real work of the Holy Spirit is in connection with the truth, renewing the heart so that sinners believe the truth, working in the people of God so that they are sanctified through the truth, so that they grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Not every religious commotion and excitement should be treated as the work of the Spirit. Such nonsense, for example, as the Toronto blessing. It comes, and even many professing Christians, they're stirred by the excitement and the commotion, and they're frightened of missing out. But then the whole thing fades away again, and the churches are in a worse state afterwards than they were before. So we mustn't be carried along by excitement into accepting unsubstantiable claims that the Spirit of God is working. If the Spirit of God is working, He will cause men and women to believe the truth. The Spirit of truth causes sinners to obey the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. And the blessings of the Spirit can never be enjoyed by self-righteous, unbroken sinners. The blessings of the Spirit are not enjoyed by self-righteous, unbroken sinners. Sinners whose pride has never been broken, so that they are brought to humble themselves and to seek mercy in Christ Jesus the conscious blessings of the Spirit cannot be enjoyed by those in whom the Spirit of God has not worked to create a broken and a contrite heart. These Judaizers, they knew nothing of the blessedness of the working of the Spirit. They knew nothing of communion with God. They knew nothing of peace with God and the peace of God in their hearts. And they were seeking to lead the Galatians astray from the truth, as if they had something to offer. But they didn't. You must understand that heretics think they have something to offer because they've never experienced the truth. They've never experienced real communion with God and forgiveness of sins. And it ill behoves us, if we have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to be gullible and easily led astray. Unto you that believe, therefore, he is precious. And if we know the preciousness of Christ, then we will not be carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost.